In teaching the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, I'm going to spend most of today giving us sort of a cultural historic background. And so I've got a slide, hopefully, that'll come up here, and I'm going to walk us through the overall history of the Old Testament until you get up to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are two books that are written near the end of the Old Testament, and they're books written by Ezra that highlight and give us the history of people when they're leaving the Babylonian captivity and coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. But before all that, I want us to understand how did Jerusalem fall and why, and sort of what is the overall perspective. So as you can see, I've put together a slide. Hopefully you can all see it. I think we can make it available on the website too during the week. But I'll start with Adam. It's going to be a long sermon. In Genesis, God created the world for us. He created this fantastic environment, and he put two people in it that bore his image, Adam and Eve. And they were the first nuclear family, and they fell into sin, chose sin, quite frankly. And that changed the course of human history. But in that context, in that story, God made a promise to Eve. He said that your seed someday you'll bear a child, and he will crush Satan with his heel, and Satan will bruise his foot. And that's a long-term prediction for the Messiah that someday will come in the person of Jesus, who did come, and will deal with sin and allow sin to be conquered so you and I can have a right relationship with God. So that's the promise that's given to Adam. And then Adam and Eve populate the earth, and the earth becomes really, really sinful to the point where God has had enough. And he gives Noah the opportunity to build an ark, and Noah and his small family take refuge in the ark. The rest of the world was in complete rebellion to God, and Noah and his family survived the flood that destroyed the earth and wiped out all living things, and it's sort of a big reset. A number of generations later, Abraham shows up, and Abraham is the one that's chosen by God. And he's given a covenant or a promise, and he says, through you, Abraham, you'll have a family, and in that family, it will bless the whole world. And he says, you'll have property, you'll have a land, and you'll have a people, and you have a promise to bring a Messiah. Doesn't use that term, but that's what we know it to be now. So Abraham then becomes the father of the Jewish nation, and he has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And we actually have looked at these most recently in our series on raising families. But Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. And those are the 12 tribes of Israel. So we get the promise to Abraham generations later. Israel, and he has his 12 sons. The one that's probably the most prominent in our understanding is the son Joseph, that is sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt. And he rises to become the prime minister of Egypt. And during a worldwide famine, the rest of the family then moves to Egypt. So that brings us up to into Egypt, where they live in captivity as slaves for 430 years. And just to give you a frame of reference, the pilgrims landed 402 years ago. So as long as it's been from the pilgrims till now, is how long roughly it was that Israel was in slavery in Egypt. I think sometimes we lose track of sort of these long durations of time. But they were in slavery in Egypt, and God heard their cry, and he chose Moses to lead them out of that captivity. And in that process, God sent 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, and finally allowed Pharaoh's heart to relent, and the last plague was the killing of the firstborn, and we know that as the Passover now. So those in the family of Israel that took God at his word and believed him and took a lamb in and sacrificed the lamb and then painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house, that night when the angel of death came through Egypt, anyone who was in that house where the Lamb of God's blood was covering it was protected, and there was no death. And that's the Passover that we understand, and we understand now that the Lamb of God was Jesus Christ himself, who came and died on the cross and shed his blood on our behalf. After that, my wife will shut her phone off now. Moses received the Ten Commandments, and I put a little note there that the government system is a theocracy at this point. You have the nation of Israel, and you have Moses, who speaks directly with God. So God is in charge of the nation of Israel, and they are a theocracy. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And during this period of time, the first generation, because of their sin and rebellion, are not able to go into the promised land. And so this 40-year wandering gives time for the first generation to die off. And then Joshua leads them into the promised land, and historians think that's about a 7-year endeavor to go in and conquer the people and push them out and do what God had called them to do to maintain control of this land that has been promised to them. Now, they're in the promised land, and they need leadership, and so the system that's now enacted, or the system we know as the judges. And this is a 400-year period of time, and there are 12 different judges. And basically the way judges work is God tells the people how they're to behave and how they're to believe and follow him, and the people rebel. And a judge comes in, and he passes judgment on them, and God usually brings another nation in to conquer them and correct them. And they say, okay, we've had enough, we'll be good. And they return back to the Lord, and that process happens over and over and over. So at least 12 different times, through 12 different judges, the nation rebels, is brought back, rebels, and is brought back. At the end of this time, it says everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. So in essence, they've gone from a theocracy now to anarchy. Everyone is disobeying the law. What they feel is best for them is what they're doing. The nation is in turmoil. It's a real mess. And now the people say, you know what? We would rather have a king. We look around and we see these other kingdoms around us, and they have kings that fight for them. And so we would like to have a king. And Samuel, the prophet at the time, was very disappointed by this. And he goes to God and says, you know, this is a rejection of me and you. And God says, don't worry about it. We'll give him a king. And they give him Saul. So it now transitions into a monarchy. And the government is established. There is a king who rules, and Saul is the first king, and he rules for 40 years. And then David, who is not Saul's son, but David is chosen as the second king, and he sets the gold standard for the kingdom, quite frankly, and he rules for 40 years. And then David's son, Solomon, inherits the throne after him, and he rules for 40 years. Now, at the end of Solomon's rule, when he dies, you'll see that I've indicated here the kingdom is divided. His son is Rehoboam. And if you go back and read that story, Rehoboam is intending to lead the nation with an iron fist. He thought his dad Solomon was too soft on the nation, and he steps in and he says, I'm gonna show him what tough is. And Jeroboam, he comes alongside and he counsels Rehoboam and he says, I wouldn't do that. I would encourage you to lead with greater gentleness. And he says, no, I'm going to lead with toughness. And the nation divides. And so this is important for us to understand. The northern kingdom, which is led by Jeroboam, it's comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes. It had 19 different kings, and 9 different prophets spoke from God to that nation. You might know that nation, it's called Israel. Sometimes you'll read Ephraim, and that also is referring to that group of people. And sometimes you'll read Samaritans or Samaria, and it's referring to that group of people. They're called the Northern Kingdom because the nation of Israel, which by the way is about the size of the Willamette Valley, if you go from Portland down to Medford and inside both mountain ranges, you could contain all of Israel. And so divided in Salem being the capital, That would be Jerusalem. The southern kingdom gets Jerusalem and everything south. The northern kingdom does not get Jerusalem and everything north, which eventually is called Samaria. Okay? The southern kingdom lasts for 250 years. So it has those 19 kings and 9 prophets over a span of 250 years. And then it's taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And it lives in captivity for a long period of time. The southern kingdom, which is led by Solomon's son Rehoboam, is called Judah. So Israel is the northern kingdom and Judah is the southern kingdom. It's comprised of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And their reign, this kingdom lasts for 400 years until it goes into captivity with the Babylonians. Judah is sometimes called Israel, which is a little confusing, and you have to sort that out when you read through the Old Testament, but the majority of the time, it's referred to as Judah. It had 19 kings, 1 queen, 19 different prophets, and it's through this nation that the line of David is continued, and it's through the nation of Judah in particular, the tribe of Judah, that eventually brings us Jesus, the Messiah. Now, the divided kingdom happens, and as I said, the northern kingdom lasted about 250 years, and then the Assyrians came in and captured them. The southern kingdom lasted about 400 years, and the Babylonians came in and captured them. All this is going to be on the test, so hopefully you have been listening. Okay, now, if you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. I'll give you a little bit of time to get there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is the prophet that is speaking on God's behalf when all of this historical stuff is taking place around the Babylonian captivity. And he's what's called a major prophet. And there's major prophets and minor prophets. There's 5 major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the reason they're called major is because they have longer books. Minor prophets, which are the rest of the prophets that are included in your table of contents in the Bible, are minor just because their books are shorter. Now, Jeremiah, they call him the weeping prophet, and he prophesied for 40 years. And, let's just pick it up in chapter 25. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, was the 1st year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Okay, now skip down to verse 3. "From the 13th year of Josiah, the king of Ammon, to the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, and you have not listened." So Josiah is, I'm sorry about all these details, but Josiah is the 16th king of the nation of Judah, okay? And he's one of the best kings they've ever had. Interestingly enough, he took over the throne at the age of 8, and he is a fantastic king. And so he's the king of the nation of Judah, and Jeremiah is the prophet that's speaking on behalf of God. And so he gives us a time frame here. He says, "I've done this for 23 years. I've spoken to you again and again. I began on the 13th year of the reign of Josiah." So on the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, God puts his hand on Jeremiah and anoints him and gifts him to be the prophet. And we'll talk a little bit more about what prophets are later. And he says, "I've spoken to you over and over, and you've not listened." Now, verse 4, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to them." So he's saying every prophet that God has sent to this nation of Judah, and the same would be true of the northern nation of Israel, "We have spoken God's truth to you, we have warned you, we've told you there's going to be a disastrous outcome, and you have ignored us." Now skip down to verse 8. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations around about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. So Jeremiah is telling the nation, you, for 24 years, I have warned you about this. In fact, if you read the first 23 chapters of Jeremiah, it is just warning after warning after warning. And it's tough talk. I mean, he is really brutal with them. Quite frankly, he refers to the nation as a harlot substantially. It's like you have abandoned your God. You have cheated on your God with other gods. You need to repent, repent, repent. And the nation's not having it. And so now he's saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, who's the new king of Babylon, or who will be the king of Babylon, is going to come and sack us. And he's going to take over the city, and he's going to take us as hostages into Babylon. Interesting, look at verse 9 again. Behold, I'll send and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I find it really interesting that this godless, wicked Babylonian king is referred to by God himself as my servant. Okay? Now, down in verse 11, and the whole land will be desolation and a whore, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will be 70 years when, the 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and for the land of the Chaldeans, which is the other name of Babylon, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So I think you're following what's happening here, but this is prior to all of this happening. And he's speaking to the nation of Judah, and he's saying, you guys, you have got to repent, come back to God, be devoted to him, be obedient to his word, and the land, and the nation is saying no. Now he's saying, okay, here's what God is going to do. He's going to raise up this king. He's going to come and sack us. They're going to hold us in captivity for 70 years. At the end of those 70 years, we will be released, and the king that God used as his servant will be punished. That nation will be punished for what it did to us as a nation of Judah. And this is what's unfolding now, and he's giving them fair warning, okay? Now, turn, if you would, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'll give you a second to get there. Second Chronicles chapter 36, First and Second Chronicles would have been the last two books in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Old Testament. And the chronicler is sort of recapping the nation of Israel right up until the time of Babylon. And so in chapter 36, I won't start there, but if you start in verse 1, you can see three different kings happen between verse 1 and verse 6. It just happens real quickly, and you cover a lot of time. Then in verse 6, this is the first time we read of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, the king, and bound him in bronze chains and took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. Then if you come down to verse 10, and at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with valuable articles to the house of the Lord and made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He comes into Jerusalem three different times, and he deposes one king and establishes another king. So he's now sort of picking the kings that are going to reign in Babylon, or excuse me, in Jerusalem. And then in verse 12, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. So this is referring now to King Zedekiah. I'm confusing you good. Let's keep moving. And he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. And let's turn over now to verse 16. And they, this being now the nation of Judah, they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He, God, gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his office, he brought them all to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all the fortified buildings with the fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were his servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All these days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, let me stop and try to explain some of that. This, again, now is the chroniclers recounting what happened historically. And he is referring to Jeremiah here, and he says, Jeremiah preached to the nation, and they did not listen. And so God fulfilled the words of Jeremiah. God had spoken through Jeremiah. He's proclaimed this truth. The nation ignores. God now fulfills and does what he said he would do. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in from Babylon and deposes and takes kings, takes slaves back, burns down the city, destroys the temple, tears down the walls around the city, takes all the artifacts out of the temple back to Babylon, basically leaves it a ruin and a rubble. And three different times, people were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, three different occasions. Now, one of those that you'll know well is Daniel. And the book of Daniel, then, is written by someone who's back in Babylon. He's a young man that's been taken as a slave. And he writes his book that tells us what's going on in Babylon. So all these pieces fit together, and they're worth reading and sort of reading with that kind of context so you understand that Daniel now has been taken captive in this wave that we just read about in 2 Chronicles. He's been taken back to Babylon. Now, it gives us a verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Okay? I neglected to say this, but the time, okay, back to the chart now, the time from King Saul all the way down to the Babylonian captivity was 490 years. And what was intended to happen in Israel and Judah during that period of time, based on the law that was given back in Leviticus, was every 7 years, you were not to farm your land. You were to give it a Sabbath. So on the seventh year, you didn't plow, you didn't plant, you didn't do any kind of farming. You rested, you gave all your workers rest, you gave all your animals rest, and you gave all your land rest. It was this constant reminder, this constant remembrance of God creating in 6 days and resting on the seventh. That was to be the pattern every seventh year for the nation of Israel, and then even for the divided kingdoms after that. What happened is in Saul's reign, they quit doing that, and they just ignored it. Now, you can understand why. I mean, if your livelihood is farming, and you eat what you grow, and you sell what you grow, and that's your livelihood, it takes great faith to rest every seventh year. And in fact, the more and more we get entwined with things and with materialism, the less and less we are apt to say, I'm going to stop and rest because that's what God has commanded me to do. So there's this calculation here of 490 years of which there was no Sabbath for the land. And God is saying, I'm going to get those Sabbaths back right now. And I'm going to hold you for 70 years. In captivity, where you can't farm, you can't do anything with your land will be taken from you, it will be given a rest from you. So I don't know if you've ever put those two things together, but the 70 years is is, you know, you divide 490 by 7 and you get 70 years. And that's how come God chooses to put Israel, or Judah, into Babylon for 70 years. All right, now turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, in chapter 29, many people have already been taken to Babylon. Jeremiah is not in Babylon. He eventually gets captured, and he's taken to Egypt, of all things. He was a prophet for 40 years, and you remember the last time we looked at Jeremiah, he says, for 23 years I've been talking to you. So he continues to prophesy for the nation of Israel for a number of years. And let's start in chapter 28. Verse 3, and this is a guy named Hananiah, and what Hananiah is saying, he's saying, within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away and carried to Babylon, and I'm going to bring back to this place the kings of Judah and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So this Hananiah fella is a false prophet. And he is proclaiming that, hey, you're in captivity, but it's only going to be a 2-year captivity. In 2 years, God, speaking for God, I'm going to bring you all back. I'm going to bring all the treasures back. I'm going to reestablish our land, and we'll have Jerusalem back again. So this is no big deal. It's just 2 years. Well, that's not the case. Jeremiah has told us it's a 70-year captivity. So in verse 20, in chapter 29, then, Jeremiah is answering these false prophets. And here's what he says. He says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders. And he sent this to Babylon. And he said, look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles to whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters husbands, and give to your daughters husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will also have welfare. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst or your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years has been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So to give you the last bit of context here, Nebuchadnezzar has come to Jerusalem. He's taken captives. He's hauled them to Babylon. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, and there are false prophets with these men and women in Babylon. And they're saying, hey, don't sweat this. It's only a 2-year thing. God's told us he'll come back. Everything will be right. Jeremiah writes a letter to them and says, don't listen to those guys. It's not true. It's as I said, it'll be a 70-year captivity. And since it's 70 years, you need to just settle in and live like you're there for the long haul. So build houses, marry amongst yourself. Don't marry Babylonian women, but marry amongst yourself. Have kids. Give your kids to one another so they can have children. Establish the nation there. Work hard. Succeed. Pray for the nation. Pray for Babylon. Pray for its success, because its success is your success. And he says then in verse 11, I know the plans I have for you. I know where this is going. that's not for your calamity. I know right now it seems tragic that you're slaves, but it's not for calamity. It's for good. And I'm going to give you a future and a hope. Trust me, listen to me. So what we've seen from the beginning of history is God's working through the nation of Israel. The nation divides, and now he's dealing with the nation of Judah. Judah has been unresponsive to the prophets and not listened and not obeyed. And so God is now using a pagan nation of Babylon to execute his punishment on Judah. He's taken them into captivity. He's destroyed all of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar has. And God is now saying through Jeremiah, this will be a 70-year captivity, and you can bank on that. Don't listen to your false prophets. Trust me on this, okay? Now, turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword, so Nebuchadnezzar's come into Jerusalem, he's killing people. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So now we hear a whole nother name. We hear about Persians. Up to this point, it's Babylonians, and they will be in a Babylonian captivity until Persia captures and destroys Babylon. Okay, so we hear about Persia. And this will fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. So for 70 years. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. Now, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So between verse 21 and verse 22 is a 70-year gap. All right? So verse 21 is telling us about the sacking of Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Verse 22 is talking about the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So 70 years later, Persia conquers Babylon, and here's what happens. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his peoples, may the Lord be with you and with him, and let him go up. Okay? So, we find ourselves in captivity. It's lasted 70 years. Persia conquers Babylon. Cyrus is now the king. God works in this pagan king's heart, and he says, I want you to release the people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And Cyrus, who is not apparently a follower of God, he obeys what God has asked him to do. He writes this edict. He says, you may go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. The stories of Ezra and Nehemiah are the stories of that rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, okay? There's three characters in Ezra and Nehemiah that you're going to want to keep track of. First one is Zerubbabel. He's the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Barney Rubble. That was my only joke for this sermon, and it worked. The second is Ezra, and the third is Nehemiah. And those three men are the ones that lead the charge in rebuilding the temple, the walls, and the city. And we'll look at that as we study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together. Let me just make a couple of comments here and then draw some conclusions. You're going to want to remember three nations. The first nation is the nation of Israel, and I just described it to you as being in the Willamette Valley. It's tiny. In fact, when Jerusalem was sacked, they believed that in the whole nation of Judah, so all of the southern Willamette Valley, there was only 75,000 Jews. It was not big. It's the focal point of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And that is the nation, God's people, and they've rebelled. And so God uses two other nations in this story to deal with them. The next nation is Babylon. The city of Babylon at the time when all this happened was estimated to be 200,000 people, just that city. Babylon ruled the known world. So Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king. And Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. And the city of Babylon is gone. But it's not too far from Baghdad. And so they know where it is, and they've excavated pieces of it. But that was the nation that ruled the world. And then that nation was overthrown by Persia and King Cyrus. And Persia is modern-day Iran. And when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel foresees all of this. And he sees it in a dream, and he lays it out. And he's able to go all the way up to the Roman Empire. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king now, and you're a great king, but you won't last. You'll be thrown over by the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians will be thrown over by the Greeks. And when he's prophesying this, Greece is just nothing. And then he says, and the Greeks will be thrown over by the Romans. And Rome was a little tiny city in an unknown country at the time. And then he says, all of that will eventually be thrown over by a kingdom that will never end. And that's referring, of course, to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So Daniel, who's taken into captivity into Babylon, has this vision, or he interprets the vision of the king, and he lays out all of human history in front of us. And that's all part of this story as well. So remember these three nations. Israel is central or core, or Judah, Babylon, and Persia. Those three pieces move around in this story, and you have to keep them straight, okay? A little bit about prophets. A prophet is chosen by God. They speak for God. They tend to do about four different things in their speaking. The first one is this. They talk to the nation and say, this is what God wants for you to do now. Quit sinning, start obeying. You pretty much can sum up the prophets that way. Quit doing what you're doing and start being obedient to God. Then they say, if you don't do that, here's the outcome. Here's what's going to happen. So they give predictions for the near term of the nation of Judah, okay, or the nation of Israel, whichever one they're a prophet for. Secondly, within those prophecies, within their writings, often you can see things about the far term of the nation of Israel, things that will happen down the line further. But what's most intriguing is often you can see things about the coming Messiah. Now, I don't believe they know what they're saying in regard to all the details of the future. But as they say things, and we can read them with, you know, the hindsight, the blessing of hindsight, we can see where they're referring to something that actually takes place at the arrival of Jesus. And then lastly, the last mountaintop is they often are talking about Jesus' second coming and establishing his eternal kingdom. So prophets clear back in, you know, 600 BC are speaking to the nation of Judah, and in so doing, they're proclaiming what God wants them to do right now, and they're predicting the future. And the future, short term, medium term, long and longer term. Now, these prophets are handpicked by God, and God is very clear with them as to what they're to say. And God is very good about doing whatever it is they said. So you see, as you read here, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, God is going to bring Persia to conquer Babylon to give the Jews freedom. Why? Because he said he would. And he's going to be true to his word. So there's a lesson for us in that. God is always faithful to his word, and we have his word. And so we should trust it over anything else, because God has, he has moved the hearts of kings, and he has destroyed nations and raised nations just to fulfill his word that was given by Jeremiah the prophet or Isaiah or whoever the prophet was at the time. There were always false prophets, and they were hard to distinguish between the two. By and large, the false prophets always gave better news than the real prophet. That sound familiar? They would say things that the nation wanted to hear. For instance, the thing we're looking at now, they're saying, hey, it's a 2-year captivity, it's not 70 years, trust us. Well, who do you want to listen to in that case? You want to listen to the 2-year guy, not the 70-year guy. And the 70-year guy, the prophet of God, is always facing an uphill battle because he's always proclaiming the truth of God, which most people don't want to hear. They would rather hear the ear-tickling 2 years as opposed to the 70 years. I would say this, I'm a firm believer there are no more prophets. God has spoken through his prophets, through his son, through his word, and he's done speaking. He's given us what we need. So today, when there are people that say, I'm a spokesman for God, and this is what the future holds for the church, or this is what the future holds for America, or this is what the future holds for Israel, don't buy it. God has spoken. He is done. In fact, the penalty for being a false prophet is death by stoning. But I think we need to be very careful. There's a vast difference between an Old Testament prophet and a modern-day preacher. I proclaim God's word to you, but I don't stand in the place of saying God is speaking to me and here's what I want you to say. If you're ever under a pastor that says God is telling me to tell you, I'd be very, very cautious about that. God speaks through his word. He uses his spirit in each of our hearts and lives to enlighten his word so we can understand it. I am to proclaim it. I have a prophetic voice in saying this is what God's word is, but I am not an Old Testament prophet, and I don't believe there are any today at all. So that's a little bit about the prophetic gift, the prophetic assignment. Second point I'd make there is this, that proclaiming God's truth as a prophet is not always popular. He preached for 40 years. They call him the weeping prophet because numerous times it says, and Jeremiah wept. He is hearing from God and he's communicating to his people and they are ignoring him. And in fact, when false prophets arise, they all group around them and he's sort of preaching to no one because they're listening to him. This is an uphill battle for the prophet. And in fact, if you looked at the fruitfulness of Jeremiah's prophecy of did the nation change, the answer would be no, it never really did. God had to do what he said he would do by bringing conquering nations to discipline them and bring them back to order. And Jeremiah faithfully, day in and day out, prophesied both with the nation and in exile and eventually from Egypt, and the nation ignored him. And so I think there's something for us to learn in this. As followers of Jesus, we are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I spoke at a memorial service this week, and I'm speaking to a small group of men and women, and I recognize that for me to talk about sin is not going to be a big win in their heart and life. They don't want to hear about sin. They want to think about their goodness. They want to think about their righteousness. They want to think about all that kind of stuff, but they don't want to hear about sin. And so the modern day Christian, the follower of Jesus, has to push through that and say, no, I got to tell you the truth here. And the truth is sin is a big deal. It causes separation between you and God. It causes separation between you and those you love. It causes nations to be at war with one another. Sin is the problem and Jesus is the solution. But that's not popular. It's not easy to do. It's not what people want to hear, but that's what we are called to do. And we're called to do it in a nation that's got a zillion false prophets right now, saying all the easy stuff. You know, if there's a truth in the scripture that is hard for you to believe or hard for you to maintain or goes against your basic wiring, you know what? You don't have to believe that. You can believe something else. False prophets, false teachers will always present you an easier path. And you and I are called to be like Old Testament prophets in that we proclaim the truth in love, but we have to tell the truth. And if we don't tell the truth, who will? We possess and contain the gospel. And if we back off because of fear, if we back off because of rejection, if we back off because of lack of fruit, we have done what God, we've not done what we should. We should proclaim the truth. Third, this is just, I've moved on, by the way, I'm in points to ponder now, so this is the third one. Context gives clarity. Let me make a point here for us. I read this verse earlier. Not that one. Okay, what am I doing here? That one. There it is. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You've all heard that verse before. Normally it has an American flag and an eagle flying next to it. Right? And we always ascribe it to America. Or we ascribe it to us. Who said that, and where was it said, and who was it said to? It was said by Prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Judah in captivity in Babylon, and it was said to them, not to us. So for us to say, look at that, God has a plan for America, is completely wrong. We're stealing a verse and taking it for our own when everything about the context says, don't do that. And the reason I point this out is because I think it's important when we read the Old Testament to recognize prophets or promises that are given to Israel or to Judah can't just be taken and applied to my life or my country or my church. We have to understand who they were given to, why they were given, what the context was, and that God deals with the nation of Israel substantially different than he deals with everybody else. For instance, when they were a theocracy, God was speaking to Moses. That's when they received the law. And that's when God was very specific as to that nation's behavior and how it should engage with its neighbors and how it should forgive debt every 7 years and how it should stop farming every 7 years and how every 70 years it should let all the slaves go free. God was very specific as to how that was to happen. We are not a theocracy. God is not our ruler, and we don't listen to him we don't have a Moses in our land. We are a democratic republic. We do things differently. So to take things that were applied to that nation and apply them to ours must be done very, very carefully if it's done at all. Because when we do that, we begin to build a theology over here that was never intended for us to have. So I'll just leave it at that, but when you read these, especially these famous Old Testament verses, and you see an American flag or an eagle flying nearby, be really cautious, because that's really not their intent. Now, the principle, God does know his plans for us. I know that long term, I have a future and a hope, I'll be in heaven. But beyond that, I can't claim that my tomorrow is going to be better than today. That would be ascribing something that's not mine. I do know that I should call on him and pray to him, and he'll listen to me. And if I seek him and find, and you'll seek me and find me, then when you search for all your heart, that's true, that he's calling us as his people to seek him. But we have to be careful about what we take and understand where it applies and where it doesn't. Now, I'll end with this. This is a timely passage, or a timely study, in my opinion. I didn't think of this. I didn't know that Putin was going to invade Russia or Ukraine. But we see nations in turmoil right now. And talk about nations in turmoil. I mean, if you're a Jew living in Jerusalem and the ruler of the world personally comes and sacks your city, kills your family, destroys your temple, burns everything down, hauls you back to Babylon to be his slave for 70 years. That sounds fairly contemporary, does it not? I mean, that's happening around the world all the time. What I want us to understand is God had a purpose in all of that. He tells us what his purpose was, and we know that he's righteous and he's good and he's loving and he's just and he's merciful and he's gracious. All those things are true of God, And at the same time, he has plans and he executes those plans through kings and through nations. Now, I don't pretend to know, and no one knows, why Russia is invading Ukraine. We know it at the political level, but we don't understand it at the heavenly realm level. And to jump to conclusions, I think, is wrong. I think that if you hear someone saying, you know, this is God executing judgment on the Ukrainians, I would discount that immediately. But I wouldn't discount the fact that God is aware and God is moving kings' hearts. He is still sovereign. He's still God. And what's transpiring there or in Africa or in China or any land that's in turmoil isn't God raising his hands going, oh no, what do I do now? God is sovereignly involved. What does that mean for you and for me? We can be at peace. If our nation were to fall, if our nation were to be undermined from within or attacked from without, God has not abandoned us. He has not forgotten who we are. He is still our God. We are still his people. We can trust him implicitly. And what we see in this story, and at least in my understanding and my view, is we see God doing what God has to do, but he continues to watch out and care for his people. And today, we are his people. He's bought and paid for us with the costly blood of Jesus Christ. We rest secure in our salvation, in our adoption into his family. Our future is without doubt if you're in Christ. All of that is true despite the crumbling world around us. Here's my advice. Don't look at the crumbling world around you. Look at the God who saved you. Find peace in the midst of anxiety by believing the word of God, believing the God who authored it, and trusting in his character. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. I'm hopeful it's beneficial to give us an understanding of what's going on. And now as we look at the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, that we'll understand how you are fulfilling your word in bringing them back to Jerusalem. But if all this today, I would ask that you'd help us as your followers to trust you, and that we would believe your word to be true, we would understand it and know it and act on it, and we would trust that despite the circumstances around us, either locally, personally, nationally, worldwide, they cause anxiety, they cause pain, they cause all kinds of issues in our lives. Help us to be men and women that continue to trust you by faith. And we come in Jesus' name, amen.